Kom jy mooi ding. Which means come you wonderful, beautiful thing. No, he hasn't been called that before. Terry's a great friend of ours. Terry, you figure by now, originally Africa, but about a month ago became an American citizen. And they've lived in the States for about 10 or 12 years. He's planted churches, he's transitioned churches, he's worked on eldership teams, he spearheads for NCMI, the work into Mexico. He is a great gift to the body of Christ. Some of you might remember he ministered here October last year. And so it's a pleasure to have him with us. And anything else you want to tell us about yourself, you can tell us. But there you go, bud.
Bless you.
Thanks, buddy. Thank you.
Oh, wonderful, eh? Well, bless you, man. It is a privilege to be here. My wife sends her love. I chatted to her last night. And sends her apologies for not being here. But I'm here for, I think, about 8 days. And then I'm home for about a week. And we leave for South Africa for about 3 weeks. So, you know, my kids are still little, 11 and 13. Although I do have a 17-year-old daughter. And so at this stage, there just is that much time that we can leave our kids, you know. So the decision had to be made for her to stay behind on this trip. But she does send her love. And let me know that she was praying for you, which I wasn't sure if I should take that as I'm supporting you, babe, I'm praying for them, or I feel sorry for them, I'm praying for them. But either way, she is praying for you one way or the other. So it is a delight to be here. I've been stirred lately. I do carry the heart of an evangelist. I don't want to tell you I am an evangelist because then you're going to pigeonhole me. And I've fought my whole life not to be pigeonholed. Except when I travel through airport security. They pretty much have got me pigeonholed as a Colombian drug dealer or something like that. Yeah. So, but I've been stirred of late for the church. I think we live in interesting times. I really do. And I know your financial situation or trust has not been quite as bad as ours has in the United States. But things in the United States have got really financially shaky, you know. And people's retirement and all kinds of things have halved. And, you know, there's a bunch of stuff going on. I also think the next generation is of great concern to me, you know. Now, I mean, again, I don't want to say that as a cliche because I think the next generation has always been a concern for the church. I can remember being pressed into youth leadership when I first got saved because the church was concerned about the next generation. So again, there is something stirring in the Spirit of God. There's something stirring in the Spirit of God. And I want to try as best I can pick up on that this morning. Is that right? Okay, wonderful. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 12. I've just got a couple of points. What time do we finish, Mark? 12-ish. I always tell people, always say, go as long as you like. I always say, that's a dangerous thing to say. At home, they always tease me. They say, I preach by the calendar, not by the clock. So, okay, so here we go. Matthew 12. I'll try and be brief. I've just got a few points. Quick illustration and hopefully pray for some of you. Is that all right? Yeah. Father, we love you. We bless you. So wonderful to stand in your presence this morning and honor you. Delightful sense of your presence as we lifted our hands and our hearts to you in worship. Won't you come this morning by your Spirit? Would you stir us? Would you lift us? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you adjust us, my God? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 4. If you haven't found it out by now, please stop looking. You never will. I gave you long enough. Okay. Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said to the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Amazing text. I'm going to try and pick up on a few little prophetic highlights in there. And the first one is this. Is it tells us there right in the beginning of that text that Jesus withdrew to Galilee. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been bothered about that text. That text has always bothered me. Because it says Jesus withdrew. They put John in prison and Jesus withdrew. And that bothered me. Because I don't like to think of the Jesus that I serve, this King of Kings, this King of Glory, this incredible Savior that went to the cross, that endured one of the most torturous deaths known to man. This Jesus didn't withdraw. This is the Jesus that when they took him out on the cliff to stone, to throw him off the cliff, simply turned and walked through the crowd. And everybody was afraid, I believe, to lay their hands on him. This is the God Savior. This is the God man that walked on the face of the earth. And yet the Bible says he withdrew. And it bothered me. And so I went and looked at that word because I thought there's got to be some kind of deep meaning in the root word. And so I went and got out all my fancy books, looked up all my computer programs, because I thought there's got to be something in that word that tells me Jesus didn't withdraw. And there was nothing there. It's just that word. Jesus withdrew. But there is something in where he withdrew to. That area that he went to at that time was one of the most populated places in the known world. They say in that area that he went to were over 200 villages, none of them less than 15,000 people. So now we get a different idea. Now we get, okay, John is put in prison and Jesus withdrew. We could just simply say Jesus went. So John is put in prison and Jesus goes to the most populated place, the most populous area, and he chooses that place to go and to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And let me tell you, that's equivalent in our day of the American government being after you for your preaching. And you go, okay, watch this. I'm going to go preach in Washington, D.C. or New York City or Los Angeles. That's the equivalent of what Jesus did. Now I want to tell you, my friends, we've got to get over the artist's impression of Jesus. This little semi-effeminate man hanging on the cross. This man that was too weak, too insipid to stand up for himself. The philosopher's idea of Jesus that said he was a good man, a kind man. And I believe Jesus was both good and kind. But he was not weak. And I want to tell you, church, this is not the time for us to withdraw. This is not the time for us to withdraw. As John is thrown into prison, Jesus goes to the busiest place, the most populous place, and it's in that place that he declares this truth, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I'm telling you, that's the season for the church, my friends. This is not the time for us to withdraw. It's not the time for us to hold back. It's not the time for us to be conservative. It's not the time for us to say, we're going to stick with what we've got. My buddy always used to say this. I hope he's repented of it by now. But he always used to say this. This is my lot in life. It's not a lot, but it's my life. Come on, friends. This is not as good as it gets. This is not as good as it gets. And I'm telling you now, the church cannot be silent. The church cannot calm down. And the church cannot settle for what we've got. I want to tell you, when I first got saved, I was radical. I was wild, wild, wildfire. And the church that I got saved into was just a little church, 25 people in it, in a little fishing village on the north coast of Zululand, about 1,000 people in the whole village. And that church prayed for me. And then when I got saved, they suddenly started to treat me like I got too saved. Now they wanted to calm me down. And there was a guy that took me outside after the meeting that I'd been particularly vocal. And he called me outside, and he was an older man, about 35, which doesn't seem so old now that I'm 48. But he called me outside and he said this. He said, son, it's going to be okay. He said, one day you're going to calm down. He said, one day you're going to be just like me. I always try not to dishonor men of God. And so I tried real hard and I said, thank you, sir. I said, do you mind if I take a minute with the Lord? He said, no, go ahead. He went back inside. I lifted my hands towards heaven. I said, God, if that's true, take me now. Kill me now. I've preached that as a whole sermon. It's wonderful when you get up in the pulpit and you announce that the title for my sermon this morning is Kill Me Now. But I want to tell you, my friends, if this is as good as it gets, let's go to heaven. There's more. Jesus didn't withdraw. Jesus advanced. Jesus pressed in. Jesus was all about advancing the kingdom, never withdrawing. I want to tell you something, my friends. For the men amongst us, we've got to get over that artist impression and that philosophical, the philosophers telling us Jesus was good and kind. Jesus did not go to the cross to make us good and kind. This warrior king. I want to tell you, don't settle for being a good man at the expense of your calling. Don't settle for being kind at the expense of obedience to this warrior king. It's time for men to stand up. Time for men to be men. Time for men to be strong again. Not yelling and screaming, but just be strong about who they know they are and what they know they are called to do. I'm telling you now, I've got two boys, 11 and 13. I want to tell you, they test me on this every day. Every day. Especially the 11-year-old. His name is Blaze. And he feels like he has to live up to that name every split second of the day. And he challenges me on this thing. But we had dinner last night, and I was telling Mark and Bridget about this buddy of mine. That used to sit down with his kids regularly at the dinner table. And he used to say this to them. He used to say, I want you to know you have my full permission as the father and the head of this household. You have my full permission to do or say anything you see me do or say. And let me tell you, that's courageous leadership. Because before you say that, you better get your junk sorted out. You better get your own stuff sorted out, because you've now given permission. But the truth is, they are going to do what we do and say anyway. That's the truth, right? Never worked. Don't do what I do, do what I say. Never worked. My dad tried that with me. Then it's time for men to be strong again, to realize that scripture, Jesus did not withdraw. So easy, my friend, so easy to remain silent. So easy for me to get home from a trip and be lying on the couch. Been ministering. Been serving the Lord. Been suffering for Jesus. Not exactly. Exactly. That's what I was just going to say. Anybody who's been hosted by Bridget has got no concept of suffering for the Lord. It's so easy for me to get home and be lying on the couch. Just catching up with a little TV or something. And I hear my boy's voice. Or I hear their attitude towards their mom. So easy for me to withdraw. You know how easy it is? Volume button. Tick, tick. I didn't hear that. It's withdrawing. It's remaining silent when you should speak up. It's not the time for us to remain silent. It's not the time. I've got to get off the couch and call my son and say, listen, son, I wouldn't let a grown man talk to your mom like that. I'm certainly not going to take it from you. It's time for us to be strong again. Are you doing all right? This isn't my sermon. This is for free, by the way. This is no extra charge. Just talking. This was just a private conversation between me and a few of my buddies. But are you doing all right? Can't withdraw. Husbands and fathers, don't withdraw. Please. Don't withdraw. Time to stand up and be counted. Church, don't withdraw. Time to stand up and be counted. Time to say, God has put us here for such a time as this. And the messier it gets out there, the stronger it's going to get in here. So that we've got something to take out there to people that are lost and dying and confused. Are you doing all right? I saw a cool program on TV the other day. It was all like highlights of guys that have been tased by the cops, you know. I could never be a cop, I'm telling you now. Not with a taser, because that's just too cool for me, you know what I mean? I would just tase somebody for talking back to me. What did you say? So anyway, this program was called Tased and Confused. Isn't that pretty cool? Jeremiah 4 verse 3 tells us, plow up your fallow ground. Plow up your fallow ground. Plow up areas of your life that have not borne fruit. And let me tell you, I'm convinced of this, that every one of us, if I ask this question, how many of you had some kind of prophetic word, prophetic utterance, or simply you've read something in the scripture that you felt the Spirit of God say, that's for you, that's unfulfilled. It's time to go back to those things. Time to go back to those prophetic words and say, Lord, you said this. And begin to sow seed in that area again. Plow that ground up again. Plow it up with a prophetic. Plow it up with prayer. And then begin to sow into that area again. Plow up your fallow ground. Don't settle. Don't say, well, that's probably not going to happen, or that might not happen. But give God a chance. Create an opportunity for God to work a miracle. Create opportunity for God to bring about a harvest in an area of your life that has not borne fruit. Plow up your fallow ground, Jeremiah 4 verse 3. Are you doing all right? We need to move on for the sake of time. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4 says this, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Let me tell you, this is the time to reach out again with the good news of the kingdom. This is the time to reach out again. I want to tell you, my friends, the good news is still good enough. The good news is still good enough. And we've got to reach out with the good news. Now, I want to tell you this. God is a storyteller, right? I'm sure somebody just pressed that, moved the hand of that clock about 35 minutes forward. God is a storyteller, right? Listen, if I had written the Bible, it would have been a book of lists. I love lists. I know what to do, when I'm supposed to do it, how I'm supposed to do it. It's just very cool. Yeah? That's why I enjoyed living in the military. Because they told us, and this is South Africa, Southern Hemisphere, but they told us, 1st of September was summer. On the 1st of September, you wear your summer uniform. I loved that. But God didn't work like that. God gave us a book of stories, sometimes random stories, of some guys that did well, and some guys apparently that didn't do well. If those were my kids, I would have left some of their stories out. Rebellious prophets, lustful kings, I would have been, they don't need to still be hearing about that 2000, it's bad enough, everybody heard about it now, right? Don't need to still be reading about it a couple of thousand years from now. But you know, God's a storyteller, man, and God is still a storyteller, but God doesn't have King David. And He doesn't have Jonah. And He doesn't have Joseph to tell His story through anymore. He's got you and I. And our story needs to go out. And we can't be silenced. Time for us to speak up again about the good news of the kingdom. And I want to tell you this, your story, your testimony is not the gospel. Paul says clearly, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Your testimony is not the gospel, but your testimony and your story can create an incredible bridge for you to be able to speak about the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God, and then to share the gospel. Are you doing all right? We've got to get our story out again. We've got to get our story out. We've got to be bold again to speak. Jesus was bold in this context. When they've arrested John, he goes to the most populous place and he's bold enough to preach a message that says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's be bold enough to open our lives up to those around us. Let's be bold enough to open our lives up to our friends and our family. And let me tell you something. Tell the good stories and the bad stories. You know what fascinates me about Joseph? 5 or 6 times in that scripture, and the Lord was with Joseph. How many of you think Joseph felt the Lord was with Joseph? No, not in prison, not when he's been lied about and falsely accused and chucked in prison, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the baker forgot to tell the king, and the Lord was with Joseph. But how about the Lord was with the baker and helped him to remind the king? That would have been much more helpful. You see, sometimes we think, well, because my life's not perfect, I can't speak about it. I'm telling you now, Jesus is not looking for perfection. Not one time can you find that in Scripture. We've got to be bold enough to share, bold enough to speak, bold enough to invite people into our lives to the place where they can say, man, we don't get it. Tell me more. And you've created and you've drawn and you've built this relational bridge. It says, let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you why I can be like this. In the same situation and the same circumstance that you're in, let me tell you why I can be like this. Because there was a man. Are you doing all right? Let me tell you, become comfortable with the gospel. Become comfortable with the gospel. The gospel's not hard. Not hard. I'm convinced I can teach the gospel to preschoolers in about 3 minutes. Yeah? Not hard. Right? You ready? God. 4 points. God. All men created in the image of God. It's God's initiation. It started with God. It's all about God. You doing all right? That's it. That's the first point of the gospel. Start with God. Tell people you are created in the image of God. And let me tell you, there has to be something that settles deep within us. And when we look at somebody and we have to be able to go, that guy is created in the image of God. He might not look like it now, he might not act like it now, but that's because of the devil's lies and the devil's trickery, and the devil has somehow managed to twist and tarnish the image of God in this man. But he is created in the image of God. Let me tell you, that'll stir you with faith. That'll stir you with faith right there. Because now you look and you see every man as created in the image of God. Only man that God chose to do that with. Only man. Only man that God chose to put His Spirit in. You know what that means? That means man has imputed value. But it's imputed from the King of Kings, from the King of Glory. Listen, I love the bush. I'm a real bush baby. I like the bush. I like animals. I like all that stuff. I love watching some of those wildlife. I love watching whale wars. Eh? Those guys are a bunch of basket cases, but at least they committed to something. But I want to tell you something. Far more value than the whales is the value that God puts on man. Imputed value. Let us make man in our image. And then breathes on that man and imparts His Spirit to that man. Now listen, man has value. We have value. The only reason, this might be offensive to you, but you see, I'm kind, eh? I mean, at least I warn you before I offend you, right? Most preachers just offend you and you go, where did that come from? I'm just telling you now, I'm going to offend you right now, right? The only reason that man, physical man, has value above cats and dogs and whales is because God says so. That should change us a little bit, right? Yeah? Man has value, imputed value from God. That was point number one. I told you I could do this in 3 minutes, right? But you guys are such good listeners, so it's your fault, not mine. Okay. God. Man, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that, right? Okay, that's the problem. Sin is the problem. But Jesus has the remedy. Jesus has the remedy. That's the third point. Jesus. Jesus came, lived this earth, fully man, fully God, went to the cross, sinless, sinless, for my sin. The Bible tells us that God took our sin and He removed it as far as from the east is from the west. That's brilliant, eh? That's an infinite distance. You get that, right? Aren't you glad God is so wise? Because north and south is a finite distance. If you start at the North Pole and you go south, you can only go south till you get to the South Pole. Then you go north. But you can start going east and you can circumnavigate the globe 150 million times. You're still going east. God takes our sin and He throws it as far as the east is from the west. And if that's not good enough for you, He remembers it no more. The good news just got gooder, yeah? Huh? That's good news. That's good news, and God remembers it no more. So we come to God and we repent of our sin, then we go back 3 minutes later, hey Lord, remember that thing? No. Remember that thing I just spoke to Him? No. Because He has removed it as far as the east is from the west, and He has chosen by His divine authority to have divine amnesia about our sin. Isn't that brilliant? The minute I repent of it, gone, as if it never existed. And then the fourth point is simply this. God calls men everywhere to repent. That's all it takes. Simple acknowledgement. An acknowledgement of my sin, a repentance of my sin. An acknowledgement of the fact that He is my Lord and Savior. That's the gospel in a nutshell. 4 points. God, man, Jesus, response. It's not, really not hard to share the gospel. Are you doing all right? Verse 19 and 20. Sorry, I'm rushing. I can't qualify everything. Are you doing okay? Verse 19 and 20 is where Jesus asks these men. He says, come follow me and I will send you out to fish for people. I want to tell you, my friend, it's a time for discipleship again. It's a time for men to meet with men. It's a time for women to meet with women. It's a time for families to meet with families. Not for the sake of fellowship, not sitting around picking fluff out of each other's belly buttons, but for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel. And for the sake of discipleship and the sake of moving things forward in the kingdom. It's an amazing thing. See, Jesus called them. There's two parts to discipleship. Jesus called them and they went. And let me tell you something. There's nothing harder for me in church leadership to look at a man, to look at a couple, to look at a family, and to realize, to be able to have God open the curtains, and to be able to just look down the corridor of time, sometimes 2 years, sometimes 20 years, and go, you are living so far short of your potential in God. You're living so far short of the dreams and the desires that God has for your life. And then to try and invest in them, only to have it be a closed door. You see, discipleship is a two-way street. But I want to tell you, it's a time for us to press in with discipleship again. When I got saved, I'm telling you, I got saved out of a wild, wild background. But there were two men, two businessmen in that church. Two men that ran their own businesses, that had their own families. And they took it in turns. Twice a week, I came home from work and one of them would be sitting in my driveway. Let's go inside, son. Make a cup of tea, make a cup of coffee. They would open the scriptures for me and they discipled me. It's time for that again, my friends. Time for us to invest our lives. And let me tell you something. When somebody invests their life in you, please respond. It's a two-way street. Are you doing okay? I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing. See, Jesus says this, come follow me, I will make you. And let me tell you, talking about evangelism and reaching out, there's nothing that will stir more faith in you than if you ask God, you get around some sinners and you start asking God, show me what this guy's going to look like when you show up and rock his world. And when God shows you, let me tell you, that stirs faith in you. When we first got to Los Angeles, we had a church and a little preschool. And there was this couple that brought their little girl to the preschool. I mean, they were out there. They were wild. They were absolutely wild. And one day, mostly I only met the mom. But one day I met the dad. And I'm telling you, man, shaved head, big red beard, covered in tattoos, looked like a white supremacist. And I went and shook hands with him. And as I walked away, I said, Lord, show me what that guy's going to look like. Show me what you have for him. And I felt God say this, that guy's going to be an elder in your church within 2 years. I was like, nice. But you know what? It stirred such faith in me. And I began to befriend him. And he played ice hockey in a little club league. Now let me tell you something. I come from Africa. I don't think you could find enough people to form an ice hockey team. And if you could, you couldn't find 6 people to show up to watch them. But I became an ice hockey fan. And I would go and watch his games. And because he played in this little club league, the only time they got the ice was sometimes midnight, sometimes 2 in the morning. I'd go and watch his game because I was stirred. I wanted to be part of this journey that God was going to take him on. I wanted to watch God make this guy an elder in my church in 2 years. Began to befriend him, began to witness to him, began to hang out with him a little bit. I went away on vacation. I'm one of those guys. I go away on vacation. I firmly believe Jesus is building his church. I go away on vacation. Jesus is building his church. I don't worry about the church. Generally, I don't. And I was away on vacation and burdened for this couple. And I was preaching through a series of sermons called Dealing with the Devil's Devices. And I picked all the D's. Disease. But we spoke on healing. Debt. But we spoke on God's financial principles. You know what I'm saying? And so I took a vacation, just a week I was away, and the Sunday I come back, I'm dealing with divorce, and I'm going to speak on marriage. And this couple's in the back. And I preach, and they respond to get saved. And within 2 years, that guy is an elder in my church. And you know, I spoke to him afterwards. I said, what made you come to church that Sunday? You know, a couple of months afterwards, I said, what made you come to church that Sunday? He said, you know what, the week before, during that week, he says, we were sitting around the dinner table discussing our divorce. You take this, I'll take this, this is what we'll do with the kids. And he says, something spoke to me. Now we know what that something was, right? Something spoke to me and said, either you press on with this divorce or you go and see if what that guy's telling you is true. But you see, it stirs faith. It's this faith when we're around sinners. We ask God, show me what that guy's going to look like. And then to sit there and watch that radical transformation. Saw that happen with my dad. I led my dad to the Lord when he was 70 years old. And he died when he was 76. And my father lived like an absolute savage for 70 years of his life. He was a savage, brutal, vicious, violent man for 70 years of his life. Wish I had time to tell you the testimony. My dad got saved. He didn't have a concept of love. My dad used to write birthday cards, Christmas cards to my mother, who he'd been married to for 40 plus years. Regards, Mick. My dad did not have a concept of love. Grew up with an alcoholic father that used to come and rip him out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. Beat him with a piece of electric flex simply because he was the oldest child. My dad left home when he was 11. Worked on the railroad that they were building through the Belgian Congo when he was 14. Hunted lions for a living when he was 15 and 16. My dad was a brutal, savage man, a throwback. Should have been a caveman. No concept of love. My dad got saved. Never heard my dad tell me I love you. My dad got saved. I would call my dad in South Africa. I'm telling you now, if I spent 5 minutes on the phone with him, he'd tell me 15 times, I love you too much, son. Like he was trying to make up time. How you doing, Dad? I love you so much, my boy. So what's going on? What's going on at work? How you doing? I love you too much, my son. I get it, Pops. How you doing? I love you, my boy. society. Only the gospel can do that, my friends. Only the gospel can do that. No psychologist, no psychology, no trip to a psychiatrist's office. And I get it. We try and pad our lives and pack ourselves in cotton wool. I get it. You never see a Harley Davidson outside of a psychiatrist's office. I get it. I own a Harley Davidson. I get it. But I'm telling you now, only the gospel can break in like that and change people's lives. Are you doing all right? Now I ask my kids, what do you remember most about OP? They say, he always used to tell us, I love you too much, my boy. That's the memory my kids have of a man that lived like a savage for 70 years of his life. I'm not being unkind. My dad, when my dad passed, him and I, he was, I want to say, my best friend anywhere in the planet. Never spoke to my dad for 10 years. But when I got saved, I began to build a relationship with him. And when he got saved, it was a glorious thing. And the change was instantaneous and complete. But we have to have faith. We have to look down the corridor of time. And sometimes still it will catch us by surprise. I remember when my dad responded to the gospel in my church in Los Angeles. And I threw out the net. And I'm not generally gentle when I throw out the net. I make it plain. And my dad put up his hand. And I thought, no, he didn't get it. That's faith, right? Yeah, you're laughing. You've also got people you don't have faith to get saved. Don't laugh at me. My dad put up his hand. And I thought, no, he didn't get it. So I threw out the net again. I did another gospel presentation. Just in case he didn't get it. And he went like this. Like, I get it. Only the gospel. Verse 22 says this. They left boats and nets. I want to tell you, my friends, this next season might be required of us that we sacrifice a little bit again. It's a time for sacrifice. I want to tell you this. We don't really sacrifice, yeah? We don't really. Not one of us has even pinpricked ourselves and spilt one drop of blood for this church. For the church. We don't really sacrifice. We don't really know what sacrifice is. But in this context, those guys left boats, businesses. And I want to tell you something. There's a time required ahead of us again where we're going to have to say, okay, Lord, now we're going to find out how committed to this thing I really am. You see, it's easy to give out of abundance. But the story that's honored in Scripture is the woman that came, the widow that came, with just her two little copper coins, just her 2 cents, because she gave everything she had. It's easy to give out of abundance. It's much harder to give when we pressed ourselves. But I'm telling you, that time's coming again. That time's coming again. I'm not simply talking about money. Money obviously is one of the things. But just in terms of our lives, it's not time. It's not time to pander to comfort and convenience and what suits me and what doesn't. This is a time for the church to advance on every front, my friends. And that means for you and I, we're going to have to do the same in our lives. You doing all right? I'm just moving quickly now for the sake of time. And then verse 25, and this is where I'm going to land. Verse 25 says this. It says, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Large crowds. I want to tell you, my friends, it's time for us to believe for large numbers again. Time for us to believe bigness again. Not time for us to think small. Let me tell you, God is over this economy. God is not in this economy. It's time for us to believe big again. For us to believe that there are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people within 3 miles of this building that desperately need to hear the gospel and desperately need to be part of this fellowship. Time for us to believe big again. Time for you to start planning for double services here on a Sunday. It's time. Not time for us to shrink back. Not time for us to say, okay, when there's money in the bank. The truth is the early church didn't have any of the stuff that we have. And yet they grew. They didn't have big bucks. They didn't have big budgets. They didn't have big buildings. They didn't have, had none of that stuff. But what they had was the gospel and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us God added to their number daily those who were being saved. And let me tell you something. I've got faith for that. I've got faith for daily God will add to our numbers. Daily. Daily. Let me tell you, do you have a meeting Monday night? Tuesday night? Wednesday night? You know how that's going to happen? We are going to lead people to the Lord. Over desks, over boardroom tables, over coffee tables, over dinner tables, that by the time we gather on Sunday, seven people have already been saved. Because God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Be bold in this season, my friends. Be bold in this season. Don't shrink back. Don't hold back. Don't be conservative in anything you do. You know, I don't have an office now where we are in Denver. But for the last, I want to say 15, maybe even close to 20 years, I've had this banner in my office. And it's a huge banner. It's got to be, I need to measure it so I can give the dimensions when I preach. But it's got to be 15 or 20 feet across and about 5 feet deep. It's done by somebody that knew what they were doing, clearly not me, because I couldn't draw a straight line. And it's blazing fire, and the letters are in fire, and it says this, it says a little bit of wildfire is better than no fire. A little bit of wildfire is better than no fire. See, people get so nervous of the breaking out of the Holy Spirit. Ooh, what if something weird happens? Well, you know the point is this. We can explain the weird, right? We can look in Scripture and go, you know what, that wasn't God. That wasn't in the Word of God. That was weird. But you know what we cannot explain away from Scripture is a powerless church. What we cannot explain away from Scripture is a powerless life. That we cannot explain away. So let's stir it up again. Let's have a little bit of wildfire. Let's believe for large crowds again. Let's believe for bigness again. It's time now. Doesn't matter about the economic situation. Doesn't matter what's going on. It's time for us to believe God for big things again. Dream big. Believe big. Think big. I wish the Lord had given me this word last time I was here. You guys would be having twins now, right? Let's think big. Let's believe big. Let's believe God for the extraordinary again. Large crowds. Large crowds. Those of you that lead life groups or connect groups or whatever you call home groups, small groups, whatever you call them, believe for bigness again. Believe that people are going to get saved in those groups. Large crowds. I want to tell you this, my friends. Grace has a sound. Grace has a sound. Grace has a voice. And I'm telling you now, God has given you, as individuals and as a church, God has given you a voice of grace to your friends, to your neighbors, to your family, and to this community. Can I read you a quick story? So I know when I read this story, everybody's going to say, what's the name of that book? And I'm happy to give you the name of the book. I just simply want to qualify it. And so I've never read the book. Is that okay? I always read the first chapter of the book. And then when I get to the end of the first chapter, I go, okay, I get it. And then I stop reading the book. Okay, so this is a story about a guy that goes to Honolulu. And he's up. He's got a little bit of jet lag. And he's sitting in a coffee shop at 3:30 in the morning. He's a preacher. He says, as I sat there munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door of the diner suddenly swung open, and to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud and crude. I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman sitting beside me say, tomorrow's my birthday, I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a nasty tone, so what do you want from me, a birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get a cake and sing happy birthday? Come on, the woman said, sitting next to me. Why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just telling you it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had a birthday party in my life. Why should I have one now? When I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited until the woman had left. Then I called over the fat guy behind the counter and asked him, do they come in here every night? Yeah, he answered. The one right next to me, does she come in here every night? Yeah, he said, that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in every night. Why do you want to know? Because I heard her say that tomorrow's her birthday party. What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you say? We throw her a party right here. Cute smile crossed his chubby cheeks. And he answered with measured delight, that's great, I like it. That's a great idea. Calling to his wife, who was cooking in the back room, he shouted, hey, come out here. This guy's got a great idea. Tomorrow's Agnes' birthday, and this guy wants to go in with her. Go in with us and throw a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night. Look, I told him, if it's okay with you, I'll get back here tomorrow at about 2:30, decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake. No way, said Harry. That was his name. The birthday cake's my thing. I'll bake the cake. At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at the diner. I'd picked up some crepe paper decorations and had made a sign out of big pieces of cardboard that read, Happy Birthday, Agnes. I decorated the diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking good. The woman who did the cooking must have got the word out on the street, because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. It was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. At 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open and in came Agnes and her friend. I had everybody ready. After all, I was kind of the MC of the affair. And when they came in, we all screamed happy birthday. Never have I seen somebody so flabbergasted, so stunned, so shaken. Her mouth fell open, her legs seemed to buckle a bit. Her friend grabbed her arms to steady her. As she was led to sit on one of the stools along the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. As we came to the end of our singing with happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you, her eyes moistened. Then with the birthday cake, then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she lost it and just openly cried. Harry gruffly mumbled, blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles, Agnes. And after an endless few seconds, he did. Then he handed her the knife and told her, cut the cake, Agnes. We all want some cake. Agnes looked down at the cake. Then without taking her eyes off it, she slowly and softly said, look, Harry, is it all right with you if what I want to say is, do you mind if we don't eat the cake right away? Harry shrugged and said, sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, take it home if you want to. Can I? She asked. Then looking at me, she said, I live just down the street, a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home, okay? I'll be right back, honest. She got off the stool, picked up the cake, carrying it like it was the Holy Grail, walked slowly towards the door. As we all stood there motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, what do you say we pray? Looking back on it now, it seems more than strange for a sociologist to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. When I finished, Harry leaned over the counter with a trace of hostility in his voice. He said, hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? In one of those moments when just the right words came, I answered, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning. Harry waited a moment and then almost sneered as he answered, no, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. See, that's the sound of grace. Birthday party. Happy birthday, dear Agnes, at 3:30 in the morning. That's the sound of grace. See, there's a biblical story like that as well. John chapter 8. A woman caught in adultery. And these men drag her out the street and they're going to stone her. The law demands that they stone her. But they drag her out in front of Jesus and they're trying to trap Jesus. Jesus kneels down in the sand and he writes a few words. And people have debated for years what he wrote. Some say he wrote the scriptures. I've got a kind of a naughty personality. I think he wrote the names of their mistresses. But he asks this. He says, who amongst you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. And it says, one by one they dropped their stones and they walked away. And then Jesus speaks over this woman and he says, where are your accusers? She says, they've left, Lord. And he says, neither do I accuse you. See, to that woman there was a sound of grace as well. To Agnes, it was the sound of happy birthday at 3:30 in the morning. To that woman, it was the sound of rocks hitting the floor as her accusers walked away. See, there's a sound of grace. There's a sound of grace that God wants to give you as an individual. There's a sound of grace. Grace has a sound. Grace is not silent. Jesus made a covenant with us on the cross. Not a contract. A covenant. A contract works like this. If you do, then I will. But covenant works like this. If you never, I still will. Let me tell you, that's grace. That's grace right there. Let me tell you, you see people that run their marriages, that lead their marriages on contract. If you do, then I will. Well, he went and bought himself a brand new Harley, so I went and bought myself a brand new Corvette. If you do, then I will. If you do this for me, then I'll love you. You see people who parent their kids like that. As if our kids have to deserve our affection. But covenant doesn't work like that. Covenant works like this. If you never, I will. Jesus hung on the cross after being tortured and beaten and cussed and spat on and stabbed. He hung on the cross and he could have made a contract. Because all the chips were in his hand. Prince of heaven, who gave up his favorite seat, who had the ear of the Father, could have made contract. Could have said, you know what, boys? If you get me down from here and stop all this nonsense, I've got some hookups in heaven. I'll sort you out. But he didn't. No contract. His words were, Father, they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Covenant. If you never, to the very men that beat him and spat on him and stabbed him, he pronounced forgiveness in a covenantal way, not in a contractual way. Let me tell you, that's still the word of the Lord to this world today. There's a covenant that has been cut in heaven. There's much made of grace in our day. Let me tell you, when we understand covenant, we understand grace. Because that's grace. That Jesus died for my sin in a covenantal way. All my sin. Past, present, and future. He must have died for my future sin. Because he died 2,000 years ago. All my sin was in the future. That's covenant, my friends. That's covenant. When we understand covenant, we understand grace. When we understand grace, grace is not silent. Grace is not silent. Grace is not passive. Grace does something about it. Grace speaks up. Grace sends the Prince of Heaven to die on a cross for us. That's grace. Right there. Let me tell you something. This world, the Agneses of this world, don't need condemnation. They don't need to be told what they are. They know who they are. Husbands and wives don't need to be told what we do wrong. I know what I do wrong, clearly. We need to have these grace words spoken over us. If you never, I will. Wish we had time to tell you the story of Sandy and how we dated and how we got together. Wish I did. But it's a testimony of grace. Let's stand together. Let's stand. Is that okay, Mark? Do you want to add anything before I pray? Sorry, but we're a few minutes over.
Let's just close our eyes. Let's just close our eyes. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We honor you. We adore you. We declare right now, Lord, it's all about you. It's all for you. We say you are the central theme and focus of Scripture. And our heart's desire, Lord Jesus, is to make you the central theme and focus of our lives. Now, Father, right now I pray for this church, this wonderful, incredible church that has such history and story and color. Father, I pray you would give this church a sound of grace, a voice of grace to this community. Father, I pray, just the picture I got is just, you know, if you go and stand at the airport property ends at the fence. But the sound of the airplanes, when the airplanes take off and land, you can hear it from miles beyond the fence. It's called a sound footprint. I feel like God wants to give this church a grace footprint that is felt far beyond the borders of this church property. I feel like people are going to pull up at stoplights and stop streets and stop signs and drive by and be drawn because of the grace footprint. And I pray God is going to speak to you prophetically and creatively about what it is that you need to do to reach out to this community, to show them that you care, to show them that you have a voice into their lives, but it's a voice of grace.